Jesus tells his disciples a parable about the necessity for them to pray always without becoming weary. But before we get to the gospel, I want to talk about Exodus, my favorite book of the Bible. We have this scene. As soon as the people of Israel are liberated from Egypt, they've just passed through the Red Sea. God has parted the waters of the Red Sea. It's this image of baptism, saved, delivered as through water. And as soon as they get across the Red Sea, they have a little bit of a respite. And now they're thrown into the midst of a battle. And we see the forces of Amalek coming towards the people of Israel. And they're going to have to engage in this battle. As much as we want to be delivered in all these times and ways, God's always going to introduce battles into our lives. And I want to know who Amalek is. It's like I've read his name, but I had actually had to do some research this time around. Amalek is the grandson of Esau. And you guys know your Bibles, right? So Esau, eventually, we got to start back higher. We have Abraham, who's called out of this native land, his own native land, into the land of Canaan. And Abraham begins to inhabit the land with his wife and his nephew, Lot. And Abraham and Sarah, in their old age, have not given birth to a child. And yet God had promised them, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. And yet year after year, they can't conceive. And then finally, Sarah gets a son of her own, Isaac. And God's blessing, his covenantal blessing, passes from Abraham to Isaac. Isaac marries his wife, Rebecca, and the two of them bring forth twins. Esau pops out first, and then Jacob. And even in her womb, they were warring against each other. They didn't like each other, even in the womb. And Esau, because he's the firstborn, has the birthright, that the privileges of the father to the son will be passed to him, that he deserves nice things, and that most of the inheritance is to come to him. But Esau is sort of away from the family all the time. He's not there in the home. He's out hunting, nothing against hunters, you know, but he's not as close to his family as Jacob is. Jacob is caring for his mother. He's caring for his father, Isaac. And so eventually, Jacob, through the plots of his mother, receives the blessing, the birthright from his father, Isaac. And it's a total moment of impulsivity on Esau's part, that he comes home from all day being away, and Jacob's there over a bowl of lentils, and Esau says to him, you can have my birthright, just give me a bowl of beans. Like, we're so impulsive. And Esau sort of stands as an icon, a symbol of that. And long story bearable, as the time grows, Jacob receives Isaac's blessing. Jacob is now the inheritance of what Abraham and Isaac have passed down, this promise to lead many generations of people. Jacob's going to wrestle with an angel, and his name is changed to Israel, he who wrestles with God, which is what we're called to do in our spiritual life, to wrestle with the Lord, to not back down from him, to say, this is what's going on, and yet I desire this, to really wrestle with the Lord. And then eventually, he receives God's blessing, which is going to be passed down through his 12 sons, who will end up in exile in Egypt, Joseph being the most prominent, the right-hand man to Pharaoh. And after so many years of exile, being away from this land that God promised to them, through Moses and through the people, they're going to be led out of Egypt into the desert through the Red Sea, and they come up against this warring tribe of Amalek. But Esau, Amalek's grandfather, stands as this symbol, this icon of impulsivity, of acting without forethought, being motivated by his feelings, by his passions. He's caught up in the flesh so often, every time we see him. And eventually, he just refuses to follow the Lord's commands, the Lord's desires. He starts marrying pagan women and bringing them into his household. He stands as this person who's opposed to the Lord, sort of a devilish figure, as it were. And Amalek doesn't inherit that genetically, but he does spiritually. that something is passed down in the family line because of Esau's obstinance, because of his own impulsivity. He refuses to submit to the Lord, and Amalek has now received part of that. And as the people of Israel, his cousins basically, are coming across the Red Sea, he begins to wage war against them immediately. And so what do we see play out? What's the battle? That Moses goes up the hill to intercede on behalf of those who are in the fight. And Joshua goes down into the battle. Moses goes up the hill to pray. Joshua goes down into the battle. And I love that twofold dynamic that happens in our life of faith. Sometimes we're called to go down into the battle, to do the nitty-gritty, the daily duties of our life, and to do it well, to do it excellently. And yet at times we're called to go up the mountain to pray, to intercede on behalf of our family, on behalf of our endeavors, to ask the Lord's blessing. I'm not going to presume that you're going to be with me. Lord, we need you to go down into battle and to go up on the mountain to pray. But what we see play out is so lovely. As Moses has his arms stretched out in prayer above them, as Jesus will one day do from the cross, he's interceding that we need God's strength. We need God's power in the midst of this fight. And we see three lessons sort of come out. That when God, first and foremost, when God works miracles, often he needs us to cooperate with him. That God could, by the snap of his fingers, make everything cute and dandy, but that so often he desires that we work alongside him, that we cooperate, that we co-labor alongside God, who's trying to bring his will into our lives, that he wants to use us so long as we desire to be an instrument of the Lord in our families, in our work life, here on campus, that God wants to bring miracles about in the lives of people. But oftentimes he doesn't want to do it alone. He desires to use us by the example of our lives, by the words that we say. Second lesson is that none of us can do much on our own. We think we're powerful. We think we're self-sufficient, self-reliant. But on our own, we can do so little. If Joshua goes down into battle without Moses on the hill, it's a loss. If Moses goes up on the hill to pray, they're like, why? Like, we're coming up against a warring tribe. We can do so little on our own, which means that we need each other. There's a sense of solidarity, that we have to be in the fight together and not to be at war with one another, especially as Christians, to be in the fight together. And I think most importantly, third, what we see come out, especially in light of Jesus telling us to pray always without becoming weary, is that we need friends in the midst of the battle. And our weakness, our faults, our failures show our great need for friends, for people to come alongside us. And when friends come alongside us to spur us on in battle, it becomes powerful and it becomes a blessing that I'm no longer on my own. Friendship is a real test of humility. Am I able to receive the aid, the help of another, to entrust my own weakness, my own vulnerabilities to them? Am I willing to do that? You know, Satan doesn't have any friends, because the proud resent depending on others. Satan has no friends. He does have associates that he's willing to work with other fallen angels, other demons, to be able to destroy God's plan and all of humanity, that they work together, although they hate each other. They're willing to work together, but they don't have friends. They're unwilling to depend on one another. And so friendship shows a test of humility. Imagine Moses going up into battle to say, no, seriously, guys, you don't need to hold my arms up. It's really okay. It'll be fine. But no, instead, Aaron and Hur come right beside him and say, no, we're going to hoist up your arms. We're going to be here for you. And it's so good. The good Jesus reminds us the day of the Last Supper. He says, I have not called you servants, because a servant does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, but I have made known to you everything that the Father has shared with me. I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And friendship is a two-way street, that God pursues us, Jesus pursues us, and we have to pursue him in a similar way. At the end of today's gospel, Jesus asks this question, and I feel this, it really convicts me, especially as a priest, because I'm responsible. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? When the Son of Man comes, which could be tomorrow, it could be next week, it could be next month, it could be next year, 5 years, when Jesus returns, will he find faith on earth? And I don't know, I can't answer that globally, but I can certainly answer it for myself. When Jesus comes, will he find faith in me? Will he find a heart that wants to trust? Will he find a friend who knows his name? Will Jesus find faith in me? And what he instructs us to do on this path of friendship, on this path of faith, is to pray always without becoming weary. To pray always without becoming weary. Prayer first and foremost, before it changes anything in God who is unchanging. Prayer first and foremost changes something in me. It's an act of humility to be able to surrender myself to the Lord, to bow before him, and to say, Lord, what is your desire in my life? Let me be open to that. And it gives us the eyes to be able to see the ways that he's working. St. Augustine says that all of prayer is an exercise of desire, that I show my desires up to the Lord, and he shows back what he desires for me. Where's the prayer of Esau? Where's the prayer of Amalek? Where's the prayer of so many great sinners throughout the scriptures that they don't return back to the Lord? Where's the prayer of Judas the night of the Last Supper when he says, Lord, I've done this thing and I really regret it. Teach me, show me a way out because I don't have a way. We need to keep coming back to the Lord with prayer. I just think of that family line of Esau going down to Amalek. It's like how much spiritual baggage was transferred to the next generation, the next generation, the next generation. That if we aren't transformed, we will pass it down into our workplace, into our families. But if I am healed, if I am transformed, then I get to hand down to those whom I love a life of faith, a life of fruitfulness, a life with God that abounds in love and mercy and forgiveness and compassion. And so we have to beg the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in you? Will he find a friend and not just an associate? Will he find a friend and not just a fan of Christianity? Will Jesus find a friend in you who prays without becoming weary? Today we bring our desires to the Lord and we entrust them to him. Prayer is never boring. Prayer is never wearisome or tiresome when we're praying about things that actually matter to us. Not to say, I'm fine, Lord, the battle we can lose, but to say, Jesus, I need you to come beside me, to hold up my arms in the midst of this, that as I go down into battle, as I go up on the mountain to pray, I need you in all of it. Jesus teaches us about the necessity to pray always without becoming weary.